I heard of a missionary who went to a place where the Bible was very difficult to obtain, but there's one guy there in this country or in this location who was able to find a copy of the Old Testament, but not knowing anything about the Bible. So he read it. He read the whole thing. And when that missionary got there, the first question he asked him was, "Where's the rest of this book?" He knew after reading all of the Old Testament that there's more to that story, even though he wasn't saved, even though he had never heard the Bible before. As you read the Old Testament, you should notice that as you work your way through it, it's building towards a climax. It's like a good orchestra composition. It crescendos and the rhythms increase in intensity, building to the climax. And then there's silence, a pregnant pause that makes you almost want to fall out of your seat in anticipation for the resolution. This is what the Bible's like. As the story unfolds, the Old Testament increases in volume and intensity and rhythm until by the end of Malachi, it's a complete frenzy. And then there's complete silence for 400 years. Then the resolution comes. And that resolution is the focal point of all of history. It's the birth of the Messiah and his life and his death and his resurrection. We're in a 7-part series called Malachi, A Call for Revival. The book of Malachi is about authentic worship. It's about God's rejection of legalistic worship, and that authentic worship is about a heart that is fully devoted to God. According to James 2:26, faith without works is dead. So true faith will always produce works of obedience to God, but those works must come from a heart of love and devotion to our Lord. Any other motivation is not authentic faith, but legalism and hypocrisy. We saw that this book was written to the covenant community of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, and that it applies to us as a local church because we are the covenant community of Yahweh in the New Covenant. Malachi opens this book by reminding us of God's love for his people and closes with the choice: worship God or perish. Malachi calls us to revival, and our theme verse has been Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. The first message in our series was called God Loves His People. Incredibly, the people doubted God's love for them, despite all the things in Israel's history that clearly showed God's blessing on them and the love that He showed on them, and that He didn't treat them like He did the other nations, even though they did the same things. They were special. And God treated them in love. We saw that His love for us is amazing, but completely undeserved. And finally, we saw that for those who believe, we will see God magnified beyond the borders of Israel. We looked at clear evidence that indeed God has been and is being magnified throughout the world, even today. And for those who trust in Christ and believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, we must magnify the Lord with our words and with our actions. The second message was honor God. We looked at how the priests dishonored God by offering defiled sacrifices and considering the temple worship as useless and tiring. We saw that God rejected their worthless worship, and we drew the comparison between the old covenant priests and the new covenant priests, of which all true believers are. We saw the severe judgment of God on them for their unworthy worship, and that God would smear poop on their faces, making them unclean and unfit for worship. Then He would drag them out to the dung pile where they would rot, being useless for His kingdom. And we are challenged to recognize those same sins in our lives and to call out to God in repentance. The next message was be faithful. And once again, God's covenantal faithfulness was set against Israel's covenantal adultery. God loves marriage, but Israel, the Israelites, defiled that marriage. And we saw that the priests and the people were unfaithful to God with their marriages in two ways. They're unfaithful through illegal interfaith marriages, and they're unfaithful through divorce. We saw that God hates divorce, and we looked at God's purpose for marriage. Then we're called to live a life of faithfulness to God and to our marriages. The fourth message was hope in God. We saw that this time God was wearied with them because of their words. He was tired of what they were saying. The Israelites had lost hope in God and in his justice, so they actually accused God of injustice. Then we saw that God sent justice, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, the Messiah, and that when Jesus comes, he comes with fire, and he uses that fire in one of two ways. In one, he uses it to refine and purify his people, and the other, he uses it to consume or destroy the wicked and the people who do not fear him. We saw that Jesus was our only hope, and we're challenged to call upon Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification. The fifth message was called a call to repentance. We looked at three marks of repentance. We're to stop and acknowledge and recognize your sin and how far you have wandered from the path that God's shown you. And to turn, to do a 180, to look at the path that God lays before you in his word and purpose to follow his ways. But that's not it. Then you need to move out in faith and follow that path that God's laid before you. We looked at tithing in the Old Testament and the New Covenant principles of tithing or giving. And once again, we were called to repent. As Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out or wiped clean, that so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord." And we talked about that verse and how that verse, if you think that he can't forgive you, that verse was not said to believers. That verse was said to the Jews who crucified Christ on the cross. And yet he offers forgiveness, repentance, and revival. Last week's message was hypocrites and the remnant. We saw that the hypocrites, both then and now, are deceived about everything that's important in life and that they have no faith. We also saw that among these unfaithful Jews, there was a remnant. That remnant was faithful to one another, and they're faithful to the Lord. And we saw that God responds to that remnant, promising to protect them and to bless them. We saw that God makes a distinction between these two groups, and that there's a great chasm between the two groups of people, specifically in how God treats them, both in this life and for eternity. And we are challenged to recognize sins of hypocrisy in our lives, and to repent and turn back to the Lord. This morning we're on our seventh and final message in this series on Malachi, A Call for Revival. The title of the message is Worship or Die. Please stand as we read our text. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You may be seated. Number one on your outline, remember. Verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." The Hebrew word translated as remember does not mean simply like we might think of remembering something that happened to us in the past. The word is zakar and means to recall something from the past with a focus on responding in an appropriate manner. The Amplified Bible translates that as earnestly remember. This is a word of action, and Malachi is telling the Israelites to remember the law of Moses. Remember is not simply to call to mind, but to call to mind and understand it and spur you on to action. Praise God, the same thing's true with God. When he says that he remembers his remnant, that memory spurs him to action. Like the book of remembrance for the kings in the ancient times, example was given in the book of Esther, if you want to read it. They noted significant events, and at different times, they had the book read to them. And when they had the book read to them and they saw something that someone had done in the past, their question was, well, did they ever get rewarded for that? Did we take care, honor them for that? And if not, it spurred the king on to do something about it. Remembering the law of Moses, God's servant, which God commanded for all Israel, will cause remembrance of not just the law itself, but of Moses, who is God's faithful servant. It would also cause them then to recall other faithful servants in addition to Moses. And when they remembered Moses, it would cause them to remember that Moses was the one that God used to miraculously save them and rescue them from Egypt. so it would cause them to remember the God who saved them. And for all Israel, would bring them to remembrance the covenant that God had made with Israel. And it would encourage them to remember the God that entered that covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Let's look at three things that we are to remember from this passage. We're to remember the law, the faithful, and the Lord. A, remember the law. The law of Moses was to be remembered with its statutes and judgments. Statute simply means decree, ordinance, or law. Judgments refer to the decisions made deciding legal disputes and the verdicts that were given. This law was set by God as stipulations for the covenant that he made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The law of Moses is referring to the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai with all its implications and applications given throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then again Jesus gave them in the New Testament. It would also include all the ceremonial aspects of the law regarding clean and unclean animals and people and food and diseases and sicknesses and all of that stuff. It would include the laws for the Levites and the priests and how they were to function in the tabernacle or the temple worship. Remember that although these are actions, things that people had to do, God required it to stem from their heart devoted to God. God has never accepted hypocritical worship or worship that is legalistic. He has always, from day one, required a heart that is devoted to him. All the commandments, laws, and statutes originate from the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And summarized in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5, as quoted by Jesus as the greatest commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This was the law that God commanded Moses for all Israel. And Horeb was simply referring to the area around Mount Sinai where Moses received the Ten Commandments. These commandments were for all of Israel. Why were they for Israel? Because God had redeemed them from Egypt and brought them out of slavery to be his own special people. The work God did to rescue them was full of miraculous, incredible events. It included all the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. It was there in the desert outside of Egypt, having just miraculously saved the Jews from the clutches of Egypt, the most powerful nation in history until that time, that God made a covenant with them and claimed them as his own special people. The Ten Commandments were the stipulations given by God for the covenant relationship between God and his people. Additionally, this was a reminder to remember not just the law, but God's faithfulness to that covenant that he made with them. They were to remember their faithful fathers, the ancestors who were faithful to the covenant with God. And in remembering these faithful ancestors, they should use them as examples, which should spur them on to follow the Lord in repentance and faithful obedience to his law. Malachi calls them to remember the law of Moses, and he calls them to remember the faithful. Malachi calls them to remember their faithful ancestors like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, King David. And as Malachi calls us to remember our faithful ancestors, if you are saved, you are the true Israel, and they are in your ancestry. He is calling us to remember their lives and their faithfulness to the Lord and to the covenant. The prophet John the Baptist, had the purpose of turning their hearts back to the faithful obedience of authentic worship that their faithful forefathers had. For us, as we remember this miraculous salvation of the Jews from Egypt, we should see the type of Christ in Moses and the salvation of the Jews as a type of our own salvation. When God sent Jesus to die and pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, saving us from the bondage of sin and the slavery of sin. As Moses was sent by God, so Jesus was sent by God. As Moses was sent to get the Israelites and rescue them because God chose them, so we were chosen, and God sends Christ to rescue us. As Pharaoh was a powerful enemy to the Jews when Moses came, so Satan was our powerful enemy in our bondage to sin. As the Israelites were under bondage with no possible way of escape, so we were under the bondage of sin with no way out. As Moses spent time in the desert before going back to Egypt to rescue God's people, so Christ spends 40 days in the desert being tempted by Satan before he went to the cross to save us. And finally, as Moses was faithful and rescued the Israelites through God's power, so Christ powerfully rescues his people and saves them from their sin by his death on the cross. As the angel of death passed over the firstborn sons who had blood on the lintel of their homes, so God, in his judgment, passes over all those whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. As the Israelites look back to Moses, we can look to Moses. And since Moses served as a type of Christ, our attention should be powerfully drawn right back to the work and person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 recounts many faithful men who followed after the Lord, many of them suffering immensely for their faith, yet never ever receiving the object of their faith in this life. I encourage you to read it. But after that whole chapter of listing people and naming people and what they went through, we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the author and finisher of our faith, is our faith of us? No, he is the author. He started it. And who finishes it? He finishes it. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." God knows that remembering those faithful believers that have gone before us is invaluable to bolster our faith and to help us trust him in difficult circumstances. If you ever hear an interview from someone who's been in countries where they're severely persecuted and put in prison, a lot of times what gets them through was the fact that they had read about other faithful believers in the past who had endured the same things. And they could look to Christ and say, "I'm yours." That's why in a war, sometimes to get the first guy to go is difficult. But once the first guy goes, other people follow because they go, "He can go, I can go," right? God knows that. That's how we're made. Remember the law. Remember the faithful. And see, remember the Lord. In remembering the law of Moses, we should also remember the God who gave that law to his servant to give to his people. We must remember the Lord. We must remember his love for his people. Remember that God started this whole covenantal lawsuit in verse 2 of Malachi by reminding the Israelites that he loved them. "I have loved you," says the Lord. Remember that God treats his people special and not like the other people. He does give common grace here on earth, but he gives a special grace to his chosen people. We saw in chapter 3 that Jesus comes in judgment with fire, but he used that fire in two different ways. For his people, he uses it to refine them and make them a more pure reflection of his image. But for the wicked, he comes with his fire to destroy them. We are to remember God's faithfulness. We have seen God's faithfulness throughout the book of Malachi as his faithfulness has constantly been set against Israel's unfaithfulness. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And why can we hold fast? For he who promised is faithful. We're to remember God's goodness. Psalm 107:8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We're to remember that he blesses faithfulness. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Do we believe these things about God? We're to remember his justice. Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." We are to remember the law. We are to remember the faithful. And we are to remember the Lord. And next on your outline, number 2, repent. Verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." For behold, the word behold, like we talked about last week, is a marker to bring attention. It could be translated as look, and it has an emphasis on immediately. Something important is about to happen or be said. The reference to Elijah the prophet, just like earlier in Malachi, he promised to send a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. Again, this is not the actual prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah the Tishbite. This prophet was clearly identified by Jesus as John the Baptist. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is referring to a day of judgment. The day is identified as a great or mighty day and referred to as a dreadful, terrible, or fearful day. This is a terrifying day of the Lord, and Malachi once again reminds them that this day is coming. Malachi says, look, the day is coming. It's right around the corner. You better pay attention. He's given, at the same time, both a stern warning and a promise of hope. He is warning them that the fearful day of God's judgment is coming, but that just before that day, he promises a prophet would come one last time, John the Baptist, and that he would turn their hearts. The word heart is frequently used in the Bible. In Hebrew, the word is labe, I believe it's pronounced, and refers to the center of human will, feelings, desire, and reason. John the Baptist will turn their hearts. Turn means just as it seems to us. To turn someone's heart means to change the direction of their heart. Not just their actions, but the very core of their will, emotions, desire, and reason. If you have that core of you changed, it will change your actions. This is the definition of repentance. We see the direction their hearts have been in facing throughout the book of Malachi. Malachi has shown us their actions and the heart motivation behind each of those actions. Their unworthy sacrifices and worship, their unfaithful marriages, their stealing from God and his tithes, and their hypocrisy. All these things stem from a lack of faith in God and his promises. Malachi then says that this prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What does that phrase mean? Let's look at Luke, where the first part of the phrase is quoted, but the ending is slightly different. It does help us understand what Malachi is saying. Luke 1, 16 to 17, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just opens the passage up a little bit and gives us some clarity. He is speaking to the unfaithful turning to the wisdom of the faithful and following their example. I worded that weird. So he's talking about turning the unfaithful and turning them towards the faithfulness of the wisdom of the just, the older people. So Malachi is not primarily speaking to individuals. We've mentioned this before. In fact, the word used for father in Hebrew can also mean, it's the same word used for forefather or ancestor, and the word used for children also means descendant or progeny. The word for father does mean the male parent, but the word for children is either male or female descendant. The primary focus in this text, however, is not familial reconciliation, although that would certainly be a result if their hearts were turned, as mentioned, because it is so vital we will address the individual relationships as well. But first, let's look at the primary purpose of this statement. Letter A, church, repent. In the last verse, we were told to remember. We saw that it's more than just a cognitive action of thinking back on something, but that it was to produce an action. And here, the unfaithful generation of Malachi's time were to turn their hearts back to their faithful ancestors. They were to remember them, as we already talked about, but this is more. This passage is saying that John the Baptist will turn their hearts back to the faith of their ancestors. That their hearts would be changed and made new through repentance, as their ancestors were faithful, ancestors like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, King David, and many more. They too would have new hearts that would be faithful to the Lord. God is faithful, but his people have not been faithful. In fact, as a whole, they have never been faithful to the Lord for any significant amount of time. Because of this, and the fact that God remains faithful, he talks in Jeremiah about a new covenant, one where he ensures obedience of his people as a result of God writing his law on their hearts and on their minds. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is more than simply changing behavior. This is not a shallow pseudo-repentance. We're talking about a deep-seated, heart-based repentance that drives them back to the covenantal faithfulness of their faithful forefathers. Malachi is calling the covenant community to repentance. He is calling us to look back and to follow the example of faithful men and women who have come before us. He is not calling us to some newfangled religion with flashy light shows and worship music that requires earplugs to protect your hearing. He is calling us to real, authentic worship, which is a heart that's devoted to Him, producing actions of obedience to Him. Listen to Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Although Malachi is speaking to the covenant community, this community, both then Israel and now the local church, is made up of individuals. If God chooses to bring revival to our church, it will be because the hearts, minds, and actions of the individuals in this church have turned to the Lord. There can be no revival in the local church without revival in the home and revival in personal lives. We cannot look also to other people in the local church and say, you need to revive. You need to change your life. We need to look at ourselves and ourselves first. Church, repent. And next, parents, repent. B. Parents must turn their hearts toward their children. Fathers, you must lead your family spiritually. If you're not doing it, you're not obeying God, and you must repent. But mothers, you're not off the hook either. You have great influence on your children, and you must use that influence for good, to disciple them in the Lord. Why does God want this? Remember in chapter 2, he gave his reason that he hated divorce, and it was because he desired a godly offspring. It is God's desire that should spur us on to disciple our children. Do you love God? If you do, you will disciple your children. We must show our children the love of Christ. We do this first by cultivating our own relationship with the Lord. We show them God's love by our steadfast commitment to our children's lives. We show Christ's love by protecting them from physical, spiritual, mental, and emotional harm to the best of our ability. And we show love by faithfully providing for their physical needs. But mostly, we show love by discipling our children. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are called to disciple our children and to train them in the ways of the Lord. The 2018 statistics from the Department of Labor shows that on average, fathers spend 6 hours per day on entertainment and 26 minutes with their children. Do you think there's a problem? We will never have revival in our families, our culture, our church, or our nation if this is our pattern. And I don't care about what they're doing. I care about what we're doing. We will never have revival in this church or in our communities or in our nation if we in this room are doing that. Of course, we can only do this if we're following the Lord ourselves. Deuteronomy gives some specifics now on how to train our children. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We are to disciple our children in the Lord. Church, repent. Parents, repent. And next, children, repent. Turn your hearts from rebellion to honor. This culture that we live in exalts the youth culture. It is all around you, everywhere you look. If you're not seeing it, then I guarantee you're sucked into it. The media constantly makes the youth to be smarter, funnier, and right, while mocking the wisdom of age and maturity. They regularly make fun of the father to be the butt of their jokes and to put him down at every turn. They constantly pit youthfulness against the older generation, and they always make the youth prove to be right in the end. TV does it. All of the movies do it. They're coming out of Hollywood, especially Disney movies. And it's not just brand new. It's been going on for decades. The music industry does it. They all do it. This is the new, better thing. Go this way. Why? Because Satan wants you to walk away from that. And God says, that's the good path. Follow it. They rebel against their parents. But in the end, the parents are shown to be fools. While the 18 to 20-year-old wise person still living in the basement of their mom's house is the wise one who always knows what's right. That's just the bottom line plot for every sitcom on TV, I believe. Hollywood and Park Avenue's mantra, just follow your heart, is promoted and praised at every turn. And that is wicked. Just ask them. I mean, they might not know if they're a boy or a girl, but their heart will always lead them in the right direction. What a bunch of hogwash. Children and young people, and I'm not just saying it because I'm old. Children and young people, if you follow your heart, you will find yourself like these people in Malachi's time, far away from God, wallowing in your sin, lost and without hope. And if you don't recognize that there used to be some among us like that, that are no longer among us, then wake up and pay attention to what's happening around you. We are not in a game. If, on the other hand, you follow the Lord and His word, you will never be without hope, purpose, or direction in your life. You will never have to find yourself if you're finding Christ, ever. And if you're following the Lord, you will obey and honor your parents. Ephesians 6, 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Obey your parents. We tend to separate obey and honor. In my mind, at least, obedience is the minimum that we should expect from our children. But obedience alone is not enough. And it's not enough for God. You're to honor your father and your mother. This is a covenantal promise that He gives, that you will live long on the earth. It's not a personal promise to you that you will live forever if you just honor your father and mother. Although it could loosely be applied in a personal way, and from a practical standpoint, it'll work out that way many times. But the passage is referring to the nation of Israel, God's special people, or the local church today, remaining in the land, or remaining faithful for us. Honor for your parents promotes faithfulness in the next generation. Dishonor produces dishonor and unfaithfulness at every turn. Instead of making fun or belittling the faith of their parents, children who honor their parents will respect their faith and the advice that they give. As they grow older, these children will value the input and wisdom of their parents, and they will follow their advice and walk in their footsteps. Although not blindly, they will recognize shortcomings in their parents. We want them to do that, right? We don't want them to follow us the wrong ways that we've gone. We want them to follow when we're giving them good advice. But they will see the genuineness of our hearts and the motivation and be honored to follow in their parents' example. This is how we stop losing our children to the world, church. Evangelicals are losing something to the tune of over 70% of the next generation, and no one knows how to stop it because no one's reading the Bible to tell you how to stop it. I have news for you. The answer isn't a bigger worship band, a better youth group, or a stinking puppet show. The answer is for fathers and mothers to disciple your children and for children to honor and obey their parents. And for parents and children to be plugged into the local church, not out of a sense of duty that you come every once in a while, but out of a genuine love for God and for His people. Repent, church, parents, children. Have I left anyone out? Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It doesn't sound like the second best, does it? If you're not loving God with all your soul, strength, and might, then we as a church are in danger of losing our next generation. Parents, you may lose your children. And children and young adults, you may slip into apostasy and not the life of love, live the life of blessing that comes from a genuine faith based on the love of Christ. And you're in danger of judgment. However, for all of us, there's a way out. It's called repentance. It means to stop the direction you're going, turn and align yourself with God's word and his ways, and to move out in obedience. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, changed, turned, that your sins may be blotted out, annihilated, wiped clean, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord." That's not a recipe. That's not a recipe that if you do those things, this will happen, that revival will happen if you do those things. But guess what? If those things aren't happening, revival won't come. We need to prepare our hearts in case God would choose in his time to send his presence to bring revival. Remember, repent. And number three, look to the future. The end of verse 6, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Although God will send a prophet, John the Baptist, to give them one more chance to turn their hearts to the Lord in authentic faith and worship, if they will not repent, he gives them this somber warning. The word "strike" in Hebrew means to beat, to punish, to kill, to slaughter, or to destroy. Doesn't mean to slap you on the back of the wrist, or to flick your ear, or to speak something mean to you that hurts your feelings. The word translated as "earth" in the New King James can mean earth or world, but it also means land, country, region, or territory. And the New King James is the only translation I found that actually translated as earth. All the other major ones translated as land. And I believe that's a better translation. Because I think earth makes us think differently about what Malachi is referring to in this last statement. This is a very somber and serious warning. And if God is speaking about the whole world, then it would seem like a contradiction to the covenant he made with Noah in Genesis 8, when he promised after the worldwide flood and destruction that he would never destroy every living thing again, and that all the seasons will continue on the earth as long as the earth will remain. So why do I not believe global warming will happen? Because God says the seasons will keep going. I believe the word is "land" and refers specifically to the land of Israel, or more specifically, Jerusalem at the time of where they're at now. The Hebrew word for curse is "karem" and usually refers to a doomed object or something that is set apart for utter destruction. These words are packed into here, and the meaning of these words matter. So did they turn? With all these warnings, did they turn? They should have been trembling in their boots. They should have fallen on their faces in repentance. Did they turn? Well, some did, but mostly no. God kept his remnant people, as we saw last week, but as a nation, they most certainly did not repent. So was God slack in this promise of judgment that he had promised? After 4,000 years of history, and God working many amazing miracles through the Israelites and among the Israelites, God ends this final prophetic book of the Old Testament with the word curse. Karem. Utter destruction. This isn't the Hollywood happy ending. And then, as if to make it sure that he really meant that, there are 400 years of silence. 400 years of pause, 400 years of silence, no more prophets to warn them, no more words from God. 400 years of God's patience, giving the Jews time to repent and to turn to him. 400 years of hypocrisy, and instead of repenting of their hypocrisy, they developed it and perfected it further and further, which culminated in the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the first century. And there are 400 years of the faithful remnant following the Lord. Letter A on your outlines, Matthew, the lawsuit continues. The covenantal lawsuit resumes after 400 years of opportunity for the revival of authentic worship. The book of Matthew was written specifically to the Jews, and the book lays the framework for the continuation and completion of the covenantal lawsuit that Malachi began. In Malachi, a messenger of the covenant was promised, and that messenger is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just prior to Jesus, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for him, and he was the last chance of Israel, the last prophet sent to them. Since as a nation, their hearts were not turned in repentance back to covenantal faithfulness, the messenger of the covenant comes, Jesus. Good news for us, really bad news for them. Because this time, he comes to complete the lawsuit that was begun in Malachi. He comes as prosecutor, as judge, and as executioner. Jesus the prosecutor. The defendant is the nation of Israel with their leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees as their representative head. The charge is breaking covenant. And we'll talk about a few examples of unfaithfulness, but you could read the Bible, Genesis through Malachi, and see thousands and thousands of unfaithfulness there. First, they're hardcore hypocrites. Matthew 15:7, Jesus says, talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Hypocrites, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then in Matthew, I'm just going to go through these really quickly. Matthew 21:12 through 17, they perverted the temple worship. Matthew 22:23 to 33, they don't know God's law. Jesus then presents his closing statements, beginning again for the court session, right? Matthew 23:1 to 12, they're prideful and they love man's attention. 23:13 to 30, Jesus pronounces the woes to the Israelite leadership, summarizing their wicked leadership and the breaking of the covenant. The summary, basically, they hate God's law. Matthew 23:31 to 34, they execute and persecute God's messengers. And letter B on your outlines, judgment will come. Jesus now is the judge and gives the verdict and the sentencing. Israel's found guilty, guilty of breaking the Mosaic covenant. The case has been presented. It began in the book of Malachi and ends in the book of Matthew with Jesus as the perfect, righteous prosecutor and judge, making no mistakes. Next, Jesus as righteous judge summarizes their guilt, then gives the sentence for all Israel for their crime. Matthew 23:31 through 24:2. "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself," is Jesus speaking, "that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you the prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come to pass in this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings in the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now to add to their guilt, instead of repenting and pleading for mercy, they set up their own sham of a lawsuit and found Jesus, their Messiah, guilty. Guilty of calling himself God. Well, he was God. And newsflash, they couldn't have murdered him on the cross unless he wanted to go. Jesus healed the sick, the lame, and the blind on the Sabbath day, so they murdered him. What hypocrisy. Instead of submitting to his authority and worshiping him, they kill him. Of course, this was God's plan from the beginning. This was his plan to save his people from their sins. Now we go to Jesus, the executioner. Let's continue with this account of justice, because it's not over yet. And I'm glad Jesus is the executioner, because then we can't point blame and say those people went overboard. Because Jesus would never go overboard. That would be sin. So let's continue the account of justice, because it's not over yet. Jesus' death begins a long process of judgment on the nation of Israel, which culminates in AD 70. At his death, the veil is torn from top to bottom. Judgment has begun for Israel, and Gentiles are given access to God. Jesus' resurrection confirms his identity of what he said all along. He is God. He just rose from the dead. And by this, he affirms his sovereign right to judge Israel. He once again proves his messiahship. Of course, they still don't believe. And the execution of the sentence was in AD 70. In AD 70, Jesus, the executioner, uses his consuming fire, his burning oven, to destroy the unfaithful nation of Israel. At this time, Jesus was seated physically at the right hand of God the Father, and he used the Roman army as his tool to execute justice on the Israelites. Remember in the Old Testament how he says, he can turn the king's heart wherever he wills. Well, he turns it to do his will. He turns it sometimes to do his judgment. Last week we got into some of the details. We're not going to get far into that at all today. But know that when God says he's going to do something, he will do it. If you want to know what happened in AD 70 during the siege of Jerusalem, you can read the first-hand account by the first century Jewish historian who was alive at the time named Josephus. You can also read, or you can just read the covenantal curses at the end of Deuteronomy and know that they all happened. They all took place. They're brutal. They included things like mothers are going to eat their children. And I know many times we see that and hear those kind of things and think, there's no way I would ever do that. Guess what? They said that too. That just shows us how high we think of ourselves and how low we think of God. Because when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Their most important city, Jerusalem, is destroyed. And their temple, the place of worship, is completely laid waste, just as Jesus said it would. Excuse me. Their sentence is complete. The once special people of God, ethnic Israel, is no more his people. Now, the true Israel worship him, which consists of all ethnicities that put their faith in Jesus as the sacrifice for their sins. We're told to look to the future. Excuse me. For the people of Malachi's time, all of this was in the future. And they were to look forward to the time, in time to the judgment that would come to spur them on to repentance. Repentance for those who were unfaithful and headed on a path to destruction. And hope for the remnant who are faithful to God and his law. We talked a little bit last week, I'm not going to talk about it again, you can listen to it if you want to, on how God did save his remnant from that stuff in when the Romans took over. The reports from Josephus says that not one single Christian died in that. That would be the Christian Jews who escaped because they were obeying the Lord and following him. For us, all of this is in the past, isn't it? But we need to look at the past, to remember and to be spurred on to love and good works, to serve the Lord with love and fear, and to remain faithful to Christ, and to rest our hope fully on him. And then, we also need to look forward. We need to look to the day that we're going to stand before God and give account, of everything we did and every word we spoke. On that day, we're either trusting in Christ for our salvation, or we will be destroyed for all eternity. And at that time, our works, the things we did during our brief stay here on earth will be tested. All that was done for our own selfish reasons, no matter how good they may seem, will be burned up. And the only things left will be those things we did that flowed from a heart that was fully devoted to God. For those of you who know Christ and are trusting in Jesus, and Jesus only for your salvation, we look to a future of tremendous blessing, joy, and happiness in worshiping and serving our Lord forever and ever in heaven. We do not know what that's going to be like, but we know it'll be far beyond our wildest dreams. It will be a place with no sorrow, no pain, no death, no suffering, no darkness, no temptation, no sin. For those who do not know Christ, or who think they got this and are good enough, or that God must accept them because of all the things that they have done for him, your future is quite different than what I just described. You will stand also before Almighty God. You will stand there in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is as filthy rags. God's expectation and requirement is perfect purity, and you will recognize immediately that you are unworthy. You'll fall on your face and acknowledge at once that he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's too late. The righteous judge will condemn you to hell for all eternity. Again, we don't know exactly what hell is like, but we know it will be a place of eternal torment, pain, immeasurable grief, intense heat, sorrow, darkness, loneliness. So if you've ever heard someone say, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are at, no, you don't. If this is you, I plead with you to repent. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ for the complete forgiveness of your sins and the full acceptance of our gracious and merciful Lord. If you but trust in Jesus, and Jesus only, for your salvation, if you believe in him with all your heart and you ask and trust Jesus to forgive you from your sins, he promises to forgive you, and you can stand one day before the Almighty God, not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to be accepted just as Jesus is accepted. If you find yourself headed the wrong way, please, I beg of you, repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Remember, repent, look to the future. And number four, worship or die. These last three verses of Malachi are a powerful summary of the whole book, as well as a summary of how we are to live. We are to look back at the law of the Lord. We have to look back at our faithful ancestors all the way back to Abraham, to Moses, to King David, and others. We must look not just at them, but to God's faithfulness to them. We have to look at more recent history of God's faithfulness to his people in the church throughout church history. We have to observe how he deals with wicked men. We should look to God's faithfulness in our families and how he brought salvation to your household and talk of his faithfulness to your children. We should look at his faithfulness to his word and how he always keeps his promises. We look back at the promises in Scripture of the Messiah and how God was faithful to keep every one of those promises and sent his son to die on the cross on our behalf so we can be saved from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin in our lives. And we are to look back and remember the cross, Jesus' sacrifice. Don't look lightly on your sin. Cost Jesus his life. We have a weekly reminder. We are commanded to remember. And when we have a weekly reminder here in the Lord's Supper, which we as believers are commanded to remember regularly by Jesus. And we are to look forward to the future when we'll stand before Almighty God and look in his face and give account of our lives and our actions and our words. And we are to look forward to the day that all will be made right in heaven and on earth, and his reign will be clearly visible to all the world, and all peoples will give him the praise, honor, and glory due his name. We look forward to the day when all peoples will worship him in spirit and truth, when all people will obey him perfectly without sin for all eternity. No hypocrisy. Just fully devoted hearts serving God. I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. Jesus will come back to the earth after he has made all his enemies his footstool. And these things should drive us to live lives of obedience to him and his word. So the question is, what governs your life? Wall Street? Politics? Fox News? Do you worry about those things? What governs your life? What do you wrap your life around? What are your priorities? By the way, priorities are how we know what's important to us, aren't they? What do you spend your time doing? Worrying about the next election? Money? Preparing for disaster and economic collapse? You're a prepper? Sports? Entertainment? Video games? Music? Or do you wrap your life around the Lord and his priorities, like the local church? This whole series has been a clarion call to repentance. Every single message has been about repentance. What governs your life? Time in his word? Time with his covenantal people, your local church? What's your priority? This is where it gets real. We can say all kinds of things. I don't care what you say your priority is. And God doesn't care what you say your priority is either. You can fool me. You can't fool God. God's priority is the local church. That is his plan to take dominion of the world. That is his plan to make disciples. That is his plan to allow you to disciple your children. Will you get involved in his plan? Or do you want to do something on your own? Do you fear the Lord? Do you love his worship? Is it a burden for you to worship with the people of God? Or do you love it? 1 John says, if you love me, you will love my people. A heart that fears the Lord will love his worship and will love to be around his people in the local church. How do you prioritize your life? Do you prioritize your life so that you get to church on time because you don't want to miss anything? As we mentioned in an earlier message, Jesus is here among us. That's what he says. Do you believe that? If you're going to meet Jesus for coffee at Starbucks, are you going to be late? Raise your hand if you're going to be late if you're going to meet Jesus at Starbucks. So if you're going to meet Jesus at church to sing praises to him, are you going to be late? Do you show up early, excited and expectant, ready to worship because you know that God will work? You expect to meet with God and to hear from his word. He says his word won't go out without accomplishing what he purposed it to accomplish. So if you're here and hearing his word and your heart is tender, it will accomplish what he wants. Or are you bored with church like these Israelites? Do you live with your eyes to the future? Because one day you're going to stand before God. Well, we don't know when that is, do we? I have the privilege, if you call it that, in my job, to see a lot of people die when they're not ready to die. How many dead people have I seen? Thousands. There's one common denominator. Nobody thought they were going to die. Been on people who are 90 in their 90s, and their husband dies. She just can't believe he died. He's on a list of medications. Everything in his body was wrong with him. But they just can't believe he died that day. Will you be ashamed when you stand before God in the blood of Jesus? Or will you stand before him in the blood of Jesus? God wants authentic worship, which is a life of obedience to his word that comes out of a heart that is 100% devoted to him. Nothing else will do. Romans 12:1 and 2. After the first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul is talking about the wonders of our salvation and what God has done to save you, each one of you, from your sins, those who know him, the things he's done, including sacrificing his own son. The natural response, I beseech you, therefore. That therefore is in response to 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will you give him your all? Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? but the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Worship or die. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your awesome word, that you show us and speak to us no matter where we're at, that you challenge us to take that next step for you. Lord, we thank you for the book of Malachi and how amazingly applicable it is to our lives. Lord, I repent of the hypocrisy in my life, the times when I've not wanted to do what you've wanted me to do, the times when I've come to church because I just felt like I needed to, but not out of a heart devoted to you. Lord, you are worthy. You're worthy to be worshiped. You're worthy to be praised. You're worthy of all. I pray that you would bring repentance and revival to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.